So this morning we're taking a break from our Genesis series for 2 weeks, Palm Sunday and Easter. This morning I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, the Gospel of Mark 11. When we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we encounter the real Jesus, not a Jesus we've made up, not a Jesus that says the things we want to hear and doesn't say the things that challenge us. But when we encounter the real Jesus in Scripture, we encounter the flesh and blood, lived and died and rose again, Jesus. And he will change us if we accept his gift of grace. My expectation for this morning is that God will use this small portion in Mark's gospel for your good, for his glory. So let's read together, starting at verse 1, chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethsage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And so they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so grateful that you want to be known by us. You don't stay far off. You don't stay hidden. You come to us through your word. Thank you, Lord, that you don't call me to proclaim a message of my own devising this morning as I speak, but you call me to proclaim your good news to the poor, the good news to the entire world. And so this morning, Lord, as we hear your word, as we consider who you are, both your words and your deeds, I pray that your word would fall in tender hearts, ready to receive the seed of the gospel, that it would sprout within us, that you would speak and we would listen. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, I don't know about you, but when you go to the store, there are a lot of things that are a lot more expensive these days. Do you feel that? Like, oh, some of you are groaning already. I'm even talking about this in here. Keep that bad news out of here, Josh. This is good news. But one thing in particular that really spiked a little bit ago are eggs. And so we, as a family of seven with five children who eat a lot of eggs, really started to feel it. Feel that pull of, okay, this is really expensive, but we've got to have these eggs. We also, at the same time, started hearing from our five children, especially from one of our girls, that we really want a pet daddy. We really want a pet. A dog, a cat, like whatever. And so maybe you can make the connection that I did, that maybe we can kill two birds with one stone here, metaphorically, of course. If we get, what do we give it as a pet? Chickens. Now, these chicks are adorable. They have hilarious names. My favorite of all the names is Unicorn. One of our chicks' names is Unicorn. And they started small. We bought them from Will Hall, who has a farm out in Dunellen, and he's awesome. He's an awesome guy. If you want to start chicken farming, look out for Will. We have seven chicks because we have seven people in our family. When they were little, This is 2 weeks ago. They were, they've gotten big quick. But we would hold them and we would pull them out of their brooder and they would like snuggle with us. It was so sweet. And then they'd poop on you and you'd be like, oh, get off, you know, go back now. But now, in the last week, they've started going outside, right? And they love it. Oh man, they love it. As soon as you open the brooder box now, after the night, they'll just fly out of there and go right to their spot. And now yesterday was their first day in their full coop. And they're just digging in the dirt, they're grabbing bugs. And meanwhile, there's a family of hawks right above our house in the pine tree, high up. There's a big nest, there's chicks, there's two adult hawks, and they are screeching and calling all day. And Sophia was there the first time that our chicks heard the screech, and they all looked up and they all ran together to hide underneath the tree. They are watchful and they are on guard. The problem is now they don't want to be caught by us either. So they are all looking, they're all watching, and as soon as you start to move like this, they all see you, or if one sees you, it chirps, and then all of them run and do like a whole lap around the tree, and you have to go around, and it takes forever. Sophia spent like 10 minutes trying to catch, was it Unicorn? Oh, Queenie, our other chick. Anyway, it takes a while now. They don't want to be caught by their owners, but there's something that they do that helps us out. They start pecking at each other. I don't know if you've heard this term, there's a pecking order. It actually comes from a flock of hens. And there's a pecking order. They're establishing who's the leader, who's the biggest, who's the baddest. And so they're jostling for that position. They're pecking at each other. So the best way to catch them is just to wait and watch. And once they start pecking at each other, they're distracted. You can go in. As I sat there watching them do this, I was sitting in my backyard writing this sermon, actually, as I watched the chickens, I just thought, isn't that us? Isn't this a picture of us? We also have a pecking order. We are jostling for position. And when we start jostling for position, it's so easy for our enemy to come in behind us, swoop in, and pick us up one by one. We become so focused on our place within the pack, we actually become lost. Jesus said, those who lose their lives for his sake will find it. But instead, we try to earn our lives for our sake, and we lose it. And so this temptation is the problem that's before us today. We try and serve ourselves by boosting our rank. And here's where the passage that we just read comes in to guide us, because this is what I've learned. Jesus is our servant king so that we can be his servant people. I'm going to say that again. Jesus is our servant king so that we can be his servant people. And that sounds great, right? But if we look at the world, we look at how deeply we have rejected this idea of being a servant. It doesn't matter where you live, what your political persuasion is, how old or how young you are, we all have issues with being a servant. And yet the church is called to serve. Stanley Hauerwas, an amazing theologian, wrote this. He said, the task of the church is to serve as the best example of what God can do with human community. When people outside the church look at the church, they're supposed to see the best example of what God can do with human community. We're supposed to be a group of servants serving God and serving one another. So with that in mind, let's look closely at the example of Jesus. We are servant people only for one reason, because he's our servant king. So in Mark 11, Jesus has been walking toward Jerusalem with his disciples over the last four chapters. And in that amount of time, he's foretold his death and the details of what will happen in Jerusalem three times. He's going to suffer many things, he says. Be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, all the rulers of the temple, and he's going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He says this three times, and every time he says it, there's something that happens. The disciples push back. They're like, wait a minute, are you sure? Peter, of course, rebukes Jesus that, no, this must never be, this must never happen, and Jesus has his famous remark. What does Jesus say back to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus knows that the temptation of Satan, the temptation of the enemy, is to avoid suffering, to avoid the cross. And Jesus' words to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," aren't only a rebuke, but also an invitation. Get behind me, follow me, follow me on the way and learn. And so Peter does. All the disciples do. They follow Jesus on the road toward Jerusalem. But every time Jesus starts talking about his death again, it's like Mark is showing us the disciples have issues with this. James and John come to him and they say, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and your left hand when you enter into glory." They had just seen the transfiguration on the mountain where Moses and Elijah are on his right hand and his left hand. So in their mind, they're thinking, we want to be great like them. We want to be in this throne room of power. What they don't realize is that when Jesus enters into his glory, it will be on the cross. And the men on the left and right of Jesus are actually the two criminals being killed next to him. And so Jesus answers them with revealing words, just like he did to Peter. But they continue to have this pushback against the way that Jesus is choosing. The story just before our passage this morning, the very end of chapter 10, is this interaction with a blind man named Bartimaeus. He's sitting on the side of the road. He's a blind beggar. And he cries out as Jesus and his disciples are passing through. He cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Mark says, "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" This term, Son of David, is the term for the king of Israel. It's a term that was used by the prophets for hundreds of years before Jesus as a way of talking about this coming Savior King who would rule over Israel, who would defeat the enemy of Israel and would restore the kingdom and would even reign over the kings of the earth. The Son of David would be the ultimate and final king. And so Bartimaeus cries aloud, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then Jesus responds, "What would you like me to do for you?" This is the very first time that Jesus has been given this messianic title in public. Everyone knew what the Son of David meant. And it's like Bartimaeus is saying, "King of the universe, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, "Yes, here I am. I am the King of the universe. What do you need?" The disciples believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of David. And at this moment, as Bartimaeus cries aloud from the street corner, you have to imagine the hair on the back of the disciples' necks are standing up. Because now they have a problem. Now they have a crisis. Now Jesus is going to battle the enemies and win. He's going to have to. Or he's going to battle against the enemies and lose. The disciples know that the rulers of the temple, one group of enemies, will not have Jesus as king. Another group of enemies, Rome, has killed revolutionaries before, and they will kill them again. Jesus has to beat them now, or they'll beat him, which will mean the death of the dream, the death of the king, the death of the kingdom. And so James and John, as we get into our passage right after Bartimaeus cries aloud, they have to be thinking, are our hopes true? Is Jesus going to go and conquer and bring his kingdom when we will rule at his side? And so here's our first point. Point number one, the crisis. There are two types of kings. There's two types of kings in front of us. Two options, if you were, that Jesus has. He can be a servant king or he can be a selfish king. Those are the two options. At the same time that the Old Testament prophets were writing about the Son of David, there was another king in the world going around conquering and entering cities. His name was Alexander, Alexander the Great. This incredible conquering hero of Greece traveled thousands of miles to create this vast kingdom, this vast empire. And at the time, he seemed very impressive, but there was a dark side to his kingship. The secular historian Will Durant, in his book, The Life of Greece, put it like this. He's describing Alexander. He could lead many thousands of men, could conquer and rule millions, but he could not control his own temper. He never learned to recognize his own faults or limitations, but allowed his judgment to be soaked and drowned in praise. He lived in a frenzy of excitement and glory, and so loved war that his mind never knew an hour of peace. So when I hear this description, I think of Jesus' words to James and John when he says, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Alexander came to be served. The Son of Man came to serve. And these words echo into our world today. From the Me Too movement to presidential politics, our world is filled with examples of leaders choosing to exploit and rule over rather than to serve. Think about the term public servant. Public servant. It's telling how few of our public servants are actually servants. More often than not, the people that we elevate to leadership or fame or celebrity are those with just the ability to build a platform and glorify an image of themselves. We need to have eyes to see that, but this is not just an out there problem. I'm sorry to say, it's an in here problem too. So think about your own life for a moment. Think about your own relationships. Are you living out of a desire to fulfill yourself, or are you looking out for the good of others? Are you putting aside your own privilege and elevating the people around you? Are you asking questions like James and John did, looking for the places where they'll be seen, where they will have prestige, where they'll look impressive? I want to say the most dangerous place to do that is in the church as a religious person, because we are all tempted to live maybe a morally upright life, which is a good and beautiful thing. But to live it in such a way that we're shining our light, so that people would praise us rather than praise our Father. We're trying to earn ourselves a place. We might be like, look at how generous I am. Look at how loving I am. Look at how holy I am. And hopefully you can see that kind of life actually isn't generous, actually isn't loving at all. Because down at the root, it's a desire to glorify the self. When that happens to us, we become much more like the description of Alexander the Great. You might not be a conquering king, but are you running your life like one? You may not be entering cities, but when you enter into your home or your workplace, are you just looking to be served? Are you doing, like Alexander, impressive things by controlling other people, but are you not able to control your own temper? Is your happiness reliant on the praise of others? Are you so loving war that your mind doesn't know an hour of peace? It's convicting. If that is you, though, I have good news for you. Jesus is a better king and a far kinder king than you'll ever be for yourself. So let's notice some things in our text. Point number two is this: Jesus is in control. We read through the first 11 verses in chapter 11. And we see over and over again that Jesus is meticulously arranging his entry into Jerusalem. He sends his disciples to pick up his ride. He has specific instructions for them, right? Go into the city, speak to these people that you don't know, and find the animal in this way. They will say this to you, you're going to say this back to them, and then you'll bring it to me, right? It all happens like Jesus said it would. He is in charge. He is in control. And Jesus says, this animal has never been ridden before. Why is that important? Because no one else may ride a king's animal. Think about that. Jesus is showing through his control, through his being in charge, he is the king. What are the people shouting as he enters the city? Verse 9 says this, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us." They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They're calling him the son of David. They're saying, "You are bringing the kingdom of David." And Bartimaeus now, at the end of Bartimaeus's little portion, he follows Jesus and his disciples on the road. So his voice that called from the roadside has now been joined by hundreds of people saying, you are bringing this coming kingdom of David. So Jesus has orchestrated all of it, and he's very clear. He is choosing to declare himself as the king as he enters into the city. This is important because the things that are about to happen over this next week in Jesus' life in Jerusalem are all known to Jesus. He is not an unwitting victim of the things that lead to his death. He is in charge, willingly entering into the suffering that awaits him. Which leads us to the third and final thing to notice. Here's the third thing. Did you notice the animal that Jesus chooses? This choice points to his choice of the type of king he will be. The choice is this: Jesus chooses not to be a selfish leader, not to be a selfish king, but a servant king. Because what is a king supposed to ride, guys? Oh, yeah, like a tall stallion, a mighty horse that's been trained in the king's stables for war. And the king's supposed to ride the stallion maybe with armor on, with banners glistening and flying in the sun, weapons on his belt, surrounded by an army, entering into the city to say to all within the walls, look at my power, look at my majesty, look at how great I am. This was surely how Alexander the Great would have entered his cities. And at this point in the story, let's be clear, Mark is showing how Jesus is way more impressive than that king. He can still the storms. He can miraculously heal sicknesses. He can create food. He could summon angels of armies. He's even raised the dead. So he is the king of the universe with power far beyond any other king's imagination. He can do things Alexander the Great couldn't even dream of doing. And yet, he chooses something that a hobbit would ride. He chooses a colt, which is a young donkey. Seriously, Jesus, who rides a donkey? You know who rides a donkey? A servant. Jesus enters into this crucial moment, entering Jerusalem by choosing to proclaim, not only am I the king, but he's showing us what kind of king he is. I am the servant king. There's two places in the Bible outside of Mark that I want to take us for a moment that will help us understand Jesus better as the servant. One was written before Jesus and one was after. The words will be on the screen, but if you want to turn, you can do that as well. So there's a famous spot in the Old Testament that describes someone called the suffering servant. I already see people moving because they know exactly where this is. This servant would, according to the prophet Isaiah, undergo fierce suffering as the servant of the Lord. He would be pierced, he would be crushed, he would be killed, and yet he would be silent before his accusers like a lamb. Through his wounds, Isaiah says, he will heal God's people. We see Jesus as the surprising fulfillment of this suffering servant. He is the king and the servant. In chapter 53 in Isaiah is where I'm talking about. I'm stoked for Mike to go deep into that passage next week on Easter morning. Isaiah begins his description like this. This is the last verse of chapter 52, Isaiah 52:13. Behold, this is God speaking, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. In the ESV version, instead of my servant will prosper, it actually says my servant will act wisely. So we think about this. Jesus is, if you look at that, the first noun there is servant. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He will prosper. He will act wisely. How will he act wisely? By being high and lifted up, and then he'll be exalted. And it's amazing to realize that being high and lifted up, greatly exalted, in my view, are actually talking about two separate things. When Isaiah writes that he will be high and lifted up, he doesn't refer to being high and lifted up on a tall throne, but being high and lifted up on his cross. Because a few short days after his entry on the donkey, Jesus ascends the hill of the Lord. He is crucified outside the gates of the city. He's lifted up, as Jesus himself says, he will be lifted up as the bronze serpent, just like those people in Israel in the wilderness. And that those who look upon him lifted up will be healed. God is saying through Isaiah here that Jesus will come as a servant. He will go through suffering in obedience. And then finally, he will be exalted. He is our servant king, so we can be his servant people. Paul says a very similar thing in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Paul, of course, is writing to people just like us who have all kinds of issues with being selfish, serving themselves, their own agendas. And Paul helps them with their problems by pointing them to the example of Jesus. I love, we say this every Thursday morning at Ambleside School where I teach. And so it's a really beautiful thing to say this with a bunch of children who haven't memorized over the course of a year. Because these words are so potent. They're rooted in who Jesus is. This is what Paul says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That is servant language right there. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay, now here's Jesus. Have this mind, NASB is on the screen. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, being made in the likeness of men. Rich Viodas pointed out to me that the word though, in the ESV it's though, in NASB it's although he existed in the form of God, could actually be taken two different ways in the Greek. Ryan, can you go back one slide so we can see? Yeah, there it is. So Jesus, I've always understood this passage this way for years, like this, even though Jesus was God, he made himself low and he became a servant. And that's true. That is 100% true. But the New Testament scholar Gordon Fee and others have pointed out that in the Greek, the word there that's translated into although or though can also be translated as the word because, which would then make it read like this. Because he was in the form of God, he emptied himself and became a servant. Because he is God, he stoops to help. Because he is our Father, he helps his children. And of course, this makes sense. Humility and divinity are not opposed to one another. And as you look through the history of the world, this is who God has always been. God has always been the one who helps his people. We've seen it throughout Genesis over the past year, from the provision of clothing in the wilderness to instructions to build an ark of safety. And Jesus this morning is pointing us back to this truth. He is the servant king because he's God himself. Jesus entering into his city on a donkey instead of a war horse is deeply good news for us. Because if he had entered with an army to slay sinners, to slay his enemies, we'd all be doomed. That'd be it. But Jesus isn't bringing the kingdom of the sword. He's bringing the kingdom of the cross. The power of the kingdom of God isn't the power of the sword, but the power of self-sacrificial love. Because being a servant points to being a substitute. Everyone say the word substitute. To be a substitute is to stand in the place of. I know we have a lot of kids in here who play sports. Raise your hand if you play sports. Yeah. Okay, so imagine on the field, a player gets injured and they have to leave. What happens? Someone off the field runs in and takes their place in the game. They're a substitute. And so on the cross, among other things, Christ was taking our place. Jesus is our substitute. I didn't give the entire quote earlier, but do you remember Jesus' response to James and John? They wanted to be at his side in places of power and prestige. Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is saying to his disciples, even I, as important as I am, didn't come to demand that people serve me. Instead, I'm here to serve as a ransom. A ransom is the payment for a slave's freedom. Jesus himself is our ransom. He is paying for our freedom with his very life. We'll sing these words next week on Easter morning. When I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. And this is the central true story that all great fiction stories try to emulate. If you think about it, so many of our books, so many of our films have a plot in which a character, a hero, sacrifices themselves, dies in place of another. In the very first Harry Potter book, Harry is 11 years old, and he comes up against an agent of the Dark Lord and is amazed that this bad guy can't even touch him. Afterward, he asks Dumbledore about it, and Dumbledore points to Harry's mother, who had died when Harry was a baby, to protect him. And this is what J.K. Rowling, the author, puts in Dumbledore's mouth. Your mother died to save you. Love as powerful as your mother's for you leaves its own mark. Not a scar, no visible sign, but to have been loved so deeply will give us some protection forever. Now, I don't think J.K. Rowling is a Christian, but this plot line is an echo of the gospel. To have been loved so deeply will give us some protection forever. This plot is everywhere in our stories that we tell, but it's also in our world if we have eyes to see it. Schools around the country this week underwent lockdown drills. A lockdown drill is practicing classroom and campus safety in case a bad guy comes onto campus. The reason why so many schools around the country were practicing these lockdown drills is because earlier this week at a small Christian school in Nashville, Tennessee, a bad guy did come onto campus. The school, Covenant School, which teaches pre-K through fifth grade students, was attacked, and six people ended up being killed. Three of them were nine-year-old girls. Amid the attack, the school's principal, Catherine Kuntz, was on a Zoom call at her desk. When Ms. Kuntz heard the gunshots, she closed her computer and she ran toward the sound. She confronted the gunman and was shot down in the hallway at the entrance to the school. Mrs. Kuntz literally laid her life down for her students. We live in a dark world of senseless violence. The violence that we see is the same violence that Jesus knowingly walked into. Mrs. Kuntz has been rightly honored all around the country this week as an example of servant leadership. The stories about her life and work from those who knew her are super inspiring to me. Stephen Curtis Chapman, the Christian singer-songwriter, was on the news talking about Mrs. Kuntz and what she did for his family after they went through a huge tragedy. Stephen Curtis Chapman's son wrote this as a letter to Mrs. Kuntz after she had died. I will always be a student of your kindness. Amen. And so for us, the call is the same. To lay down our lives for one another is the ultimate call. Jesus is our servant king, so we can be his servant people. My hope, my deep hope for us as a community is that we do not go through what Covenant School is currently going through. But even if we don't go through an attack like that, we are still called to be servants in our daily lives. Just like Bartimaeus crying out to Jesus, there are people along the roadsides of our lives who are calling out for help. Will we give it to them? Will we choose to pursue our own interests or theirs? Will we serve them? I have dear friends who have had their relationship with church damaged because of shepherds and pastors who have failed to lead like Jesus. In the same way, there are so many ruined marriage relationships because of people who have refused to live as a servant, serving their spouse as Jesus serves the bride, the church. Friends, let that not be so among us. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, Jesus says. The husbands of the world seek to rule and to be served. The desire to simply be served is real for all of us. We all feel that pull. But we have to remember that not even Jesus came to be served, but to serve. Those of us who follow Jesus are called to love in a way that is free from controlling, manipulative, abusive behavior. Because here's the truth. All love is self-substitutionary. All love is sacrificial. Not just the big moments, but the little moments too. In a moving passage from his book, King's Cross, Tim Keller describes the work of parenting in these terms. Here's what he says. When you have children, they're in a state of dependency. They have so many needs, they can't stand on their own. And they will not just grow out of their dependency automatically. The only way that your children will grow beyond their dependency into self-sufficient adults is for you to essentially abandon your own independence for 20 years or so. When they are young, for example, you've got to read to them and read to them. Otherwise, they won't develop intellectually. Lots of their books will be boring to you. And you have to listen to your children and keep listening as they say all kinds of things that make for less than scintillating conversation. And then there's dressing, bathing, feeding, and teaching them to do these things for themselves. Unless you sacrifice much of your freedom and a good bit of your time, your children will not grow up healthy and equipped to function. Unfortunately, there are plenty of parents who just won't do it. They won't disrupt their lives that much. They won't pour themselves into their children. They won't make the sacrifice. And their kids grow up physically, but they're still children emotionally. They're needy, vulnerable, dependent. Think about it this way. You can make the sacrifice, or they're going to make the sacrifice. It's them or you. Either you suffer temporarily and in a redemptive way, or they're going to suffer tragically in a wasteful and destructive way. It's at least partially up to you. He ends with this. All real, life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. I love this passage because despite the enormous weight of long-term parenting, parenting remains an incredible work of sanctification in my own life. God has deeply blessed Sophia and I with our kids, and God has grown us through the trials of parenting. And I know that's true with all love relationships, whether it's parents and kids, whether it's friends, whether it's spouses, whether it's whatever. We all, when we do the hard work of sacrificing for the good of others, God puts amazing fruit into us. He works through that. We have to put others first. So I just want us to slow down for a moment right now. Think about your life. What are the areas where you are tempted to serve yourself? Are you coming to God, maybe not with these exact words, but with the same intention, asking him to serve you? Or are you asking him, give me opportunities to serve, Lord. Let me serve you. Let me serve others. Are you looking at the people in your life as inconveniences to your plans? Are you impatient with them? These are signs that you may be rejecting the good life Jesus has for us when he says that we are to serve like him. And maybe, to take a different angle, are there people around you who are serving themselves? Maybe a spouse or a friend or a child. Is there a loving way that you can bring this up to them? A sign of a healthy follower of Jesus is that they receive the revelation of their own sin, their own shortcoming, with humility, with thankfulness. Thank you for telling me. I want to work on this together. My hope is that we can be a people ready to confess our sins and humbly move forward into freedom from our sins. And if you find yourself resisting the call to serve, ask yourself why. Why is it that we resist being a servant? I think one reason is it can feel unsafe. It can sometimes feel like, I'm the only one looking out for me. If I don't look out for me, no one else will. And I get that. And for some of us, that is a heartbreaking reality. When you are stuck in a situation of despair, maybe of abuse, maybe of loneliness. That is the reality. If I don't look out for me, no one else will. I just want to encourage you, if that is you, to enter more fully into our church community. The deep desire of our church is to love and serve one another. I've seen it. My family has seen it. First row seat. Today actually marks the 200th Sunday of the head family being at CBC. And so over the last 200 weeks, I just want to say, we have been bombarded by love and care and service. We could not be more grateful for this place, for these people. And so I want to say, nothing makes you more ready to serve others than to have been served well. So I just want to say, if there are people who feel like that, that is true for them, that it's hard to love someone else because no one else is here to love me. We have a bunch of people who just went through a counseling training program who are either certified counselors or are on the process of doing that. We would love to sit with you, not as an expert, not as some kind of spiritual guru or master, but just as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, to sit with you and to take inventory of your life. We are here to mutually encourage one another, to build up the body in love. And we can't do that for you if we don't know, if you isolate yourself. We desperately need each other. I'm so grateful for those who have been with me through trials, pushing me towards seeing the real Jesus at work in my life. Every person in this room must decide for themselves what they will do about Jesus. You must decide for yourself. Will you accept Jesus as king, or will you reject him? If we reject him, my fear is that we all become like my chicks back home, too busy pecking at each other to notice that we're being picked off one by one by the enemy. To follow Jesus daily into sacrificial love, taking up our cross and following him, we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because when we see Jesus on the cross, we see him in the place we were supposed to be. If the true enemy was just an empire like Rome, Jesus could have led a different kind of revolution. He could have chosen to be a king, coming with an army, conquering. But the enemy was not Rome. As Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Jesus saw the true enemy of humanity was not other humans, but were these forces of darkness, even of sin and death itself. By standing in our place, by allowing himself to be killed by those same forces of darkness, he defeated death. That is the good news. Mrs. Kuntz's act of self-sacrifice, substituting herself for her students in the hallway, is amazing. But we have to see that Jesus' substitution for us is an even greater victory than hers. Because Jesus is not just an example for us to walk in. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And when he heard the distant gunshots of our violent world, he ran towards the sound. He left the comforts of heaven. He emptied himself, as Paul says. He became a servant. And ultimately, he stepped in and took our place on the cross. And in doing so, he defeated the powers and principalities that were enslaving us. When we pick up our cross of daily dying to ourselves, we follow him into his victory. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are a kinder king than we are to ourselves. You are wiser than we are. You are filled with grace and truth. You fill us up with your spirit, your presence in us, doing a work that we would be powerless to accomplish on our own. Jesus, thank you for your grace this morning. Lord, we pray that we would see if we are the people who are struggling, we are trying to serve ourselves, you would bring to our minds in this time ways that we can more fully embrace your kingdom, your grace in our lives. We know that when we serve others as you served, we actually come into the good life, where we have fellowship with you, where we walk in the light as you are in the light. And Lord, I pray for those struggling this morning with people in their lives who are actively just trying to serve themselves, who are ignoring those around them, hurting those around them. May we have courage. May we have boldness of heart, empowered by your Spirit in this church, in this community. May we all move forward toward the hurting around us, just as you do for us. Lord, you are our servant king. You paid it all for us. So thank you, Lord, for the joy that you've set, the joy that you've invited us into. Speak now as we remember your sacrifice. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now you can stay seated if you'd like. We're going to do the Lord's Supper in a few moments, but I want to continue to think about the sacrifice of God together. Would you sing with me?
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Jesus says to his disciples, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As we remember his death and proclaim his resurrection, we are entering into that rest of shalom. Let's pray together. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all our desires are known, from you no secret is hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. In the same way also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Come, Lord Jesus. I invite you to stand with me. Lord, your sacrificial death for us has brought us victory over sin, death, and the devil, over our enemies. Through your resurrection, you have brought us into life and life abundant. You've sent your Spirit to create a new community, to create the church. This is a church that spans time and space to glorify your name. Lord, thank you for inviting us into your life together. May we behold you, full of grace and truth.